be, God is calling the prodigal.
Thank you, Brother Gary. Good evening. And especially a very special welcome to those of you who are attending the 40th Annual Christian Training Series. I hope that you have a copy of the program. They are available for you in our information desk in the lobby. Brother Sam encourages me to remind you that in the morning there will be a fresh copy with updates of some of our changes we've had to make in terms of some speakers, and so that'll be available in the morning. But tonight, following our service, there is, of course, the Finger Food Fellowship, and then what is called the opening activities in Sewell Hall at 8 o'clock. And we are grateful to our Brother Sam in his prayer. Brother Whittle mentioned that he has had a small part in the history of Christian Training Series. I appreciate his humility, but he's had a huge part. When Brother Brumley retired, Brother Whittle was designated by Brother Gardner to take over that program and led it until his retirement, and then Sam has led for the last 20 years. And we're so proud of Sam and Phyllis and appreciate their dedication and devotion beyond what we're able to express. All of the programs, all the sessions are in Brown Copel Building with the exception of the evening sessions that go through Wednesday night. And you'll want to note that Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday night, we're going to be led in our thinking by Glenn Colley, who is certainly no stranger to us, no stranger to the program. And Glenn will be super prepared and ready to go. And we'll continue this theme, and the greatest of these is love. That's the assignment. That's the theme for the entire week. We're looking forward to it. And tonight, the greatest thing of all, love. I want you to open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13, I want to parallel it for a moment with the most beloved and beautiful and inspiring six verses of Scripture in the Old Testament. And that would be the 23rd Psalm, consisting of 120 words, and yet that goes to the depth of our being, and we are better every single day, as Brother Ira North encouraged us to do for so many years, to read the 23rd Psalm every single day. If there is a passage that could be compared to the beauty and to the insight and touching the human condition like the 23rd Psalm in the New Testament, it would be 1 Corinthians 13. There are those who think that 1 Corinthians 13 just exists in and of itself, that it is a beautiful psalm or a beautiful psalm. It's read at weddings a lot. It's read at various occasions, especially in the context where the subject is love. But when you read 1 Corinthians 12, and Paul is dealing with the subject of spiritual gifts in the first century church at Corinth, and you remember that the whole book is in response to Paul answering questions that those at Corinth had asked about various religious topics, those that continue to be important and urgent and somewhat difficult even in the church of the 21st century. We look at 1 Corinthians 12, and in verses 8 through 10, you see that Paul is mentioning nine different miraculous measures of the Holy Spirit and members of the first century church. Notice what they are. 1 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. For to one is given the word of wisdom, that's one. To another, the word of knowledge, two. To another, faith, three. To another, gifts of healing, four. To another, the work of miracles, five. To another, discerning of spirits, six. To another, different kinds of tongues, seven. To another, interpretation of tongues, eight. And I missed one there somewhere because there are nine. Nine spiritual gifts. I'm not saying that Paul is suggesting that was the limitation on the spiritual gifts that first century church members had. But those are the ones that he mentions. We know there were at least that many. The problem was that those who had them were not yet mature in the use of them, or in the use of them, were not using them for what they were intended to do. They were sometimes using them for their selfish purposes, their selfish motives. Spiritual gifts were never to be used for that. there were some who were using those gifts to say mine are better than yours. And there were those that were envious and jealous of various ones who had various gifts, thinking that, well, that gift's better than mine. It had become a divisive and disruptive and extremely disappointing influence in the church that was intended to build the church, mature the church, and in particular advance the gospel message throughout the Mediterranean world. Paul deals with that in 1 Corinthians 12, and then he comes to the end of that chapter. And before we have the beautiful 13th chapter, he says, I'm going to show you a more excellent way. There are greater gifts to desire than these miraculous gifts. I want you to earnestly seek them. I want to show you a more excellent way. And then, there are about 10 lines when you line them all out of Scripture. 13 verses, 270 words, and a literary masterpiece that concludes with the very familiar verse 13 that serves as the basis of our theme for the entire week. Here's what we're going to do. We're going to break the passage or the chapter into how it naturally falls. And we're going to talk first of all about Paul's discussion as he tells the people about agape love. God's word for love is agape, benevolent goodwill. The way you really love people, the way that you show your regard and your respect and your extremely high opinion of every other person beside yourself is to treat them agape. It's even how you treat your mate. It's how you treat your children. It's the way that God loves the world, agape. 9 different times in chapter 13 is the word love, agape, found. I will treat you right. I will do what is best for you. That's the idea behind the word for love here. So let's read. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not love, I have become sounding brass or clanging cymbal. The value of love is going to be discussed in terms that it is far more important than anything that is sensational in nature. When we think about sensational here, we think about those who have the gift of oratory. You did not have to go very far in Corinth to find someone who would have been a golden mouth or a silver-tongued orator. It's one of the things that Greece was known for. And Paul says, if there is someone who stands before you and can speak in whatever language is needed for that occasion, but does not speak with love, he's nothing but noise. And I wonder, as you think back about all the lessons that you have heard, have you been impressed with perhaps those who thought they were the message rather than they were bringing a message from God? Have you seen those who really needed the lesson of humility, who really did need to focus upon what the Word is saying and what the Word is not saying rather than merely how well they may be saying it? Paul says, if you do not speak, the gospel message will a heart that is full of love for God as well as for people, then you're just sounding brass, clanging cymbal. You're a bunch of noise. No help whatsoever. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. The Lord speaks during his time upon the earth of having faith great enough that we could remove mountains. And Paul says, if I had that kind of ability, if I had that kind of power, something as spectacular as moving a mountain, even a quarter of an inch, can you imagine that? I do not remove the mountain. I do not remove the obstacle. I do not remove the problem, however the term may be used. If I do not do so from the motivation of loving people that will be benefited by that, I am absolutely nothing. And so love is the great motivation behind even spectacular things that may be accomplished. And then he gets a little more personal when he talks about being sacrificial in nature. If I do great things sacrificially, though I bestow all of my goods to feed the poor, what a wonderful thing to do. Though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. That is, doing those kinds of things in behalf of other people, and you would say, well, surely you would do those kinds of things in behalf of other people out of love. But evidently, there are those who can do even sacrificial things for some motive other than the right one. Maybe to bring attention to themselves. Whatever the concern is, whatever the idea is, Paul says, if you're doing whatever you do, if you're at 5 o'clock worship services and the opening of the Christian training series and not here out of love for the God that you worship, then it profits you nothing. And that is true of everything that we do in between messages in the center of worship or at the heart of worship. In verses 4 through 7, hang on to your seats because some are going to be a little bit excited when I say that Paul gives 15 virtues of love. And as I think about these virtues, 7 of which are positive and 8 of which are negative, I think about how Paul could have illustrated each one so well. In fact, in other writings he does. But he doesn't take the time to do that. He merely mentions them. He lists them for us to study, for us to comprehend, for us to continue to try to apply to the living of the Christian life. But here's what it's like to be a Christian. Here's what it's like to be a faithful child of God. Here is someone whose every motive is the motive of love for God and love for people, which is both the first and second commandment. Here are the positives. In verse 4, he starts off by saying, love suffers long, or your translation may say, love is patient. Love means that we reveal patience, then what in the world does our impatience show? Love is patient in particular, we believe, that Paul is suggesting, with people. You have to understand, as you read 1 Corinthians thoroughly, while these people were given great opportunities and while they had great wealth and great resources and all of those kinds of things, they had little understanding yet. And with all of these miraculous gifts, they still had a long way to go in how to properly use them. And so they were biting each other and devouring each other and dividing the church and disrupting the church and destroying the church. And Paul says, be patient with each other. That in and of itself is a sermon, as you know. And the remaining 14 are as well. So I'm sticking to the screen here. He next says, love is kind. What a beautiful word. What a beautiful part of someone's makeup. If they describe them as being kind, is there something you'd rather be described as being kind to fellow men? A sweet disposition from the original term. Love rejoices with truth. There's no rejoicing in lies. You've been lied to? Of course you have been. Did you enjoy it? Did you like it? Did it make you feel better to be lied to? Quite the contrary. It crushed you. And the more that you trusted in the person who lied to you, the more you depended on them, the more that you confided in them, the more the hurt when you found out that they lied to you. And we're all guilty. None of us are immune except our very precious little ones who've not yet learned or been taught to deceive. But love doesn't rejoice in lying. It rejoices in the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth of God's Word. That's what saves us as we are obedient to it. Love bears all things. The original idea is like if you are underneath holding something up, a pillar or a column supporting a building, you're actually loving someone to the extent that you get involved in their life and you lift them up and you hold them up and you bear them up. You also protect them to the best of your ability. That's what love does. Love bears all things. It believes all things, which means that basically we are people who believe in people. We trust people. Rather than having a suspicious eye of everyone that we meet, and a distrust for people. Maybe because we have found that not everybody can be trusted. And so a person has to prove themselves to us before we can trust them. Rather than having the attitude that we believe in people and we trust people until they prove otherwise. And when they prove otherwise, then we can deal with that. But love is not just automatically, overwhelmingly, all the time suspicious. People. Love hopes all things. What a beautiful word and what a beautiful name. Optimistic. Looking for the best. Looking for possibilities rather than problems. Not that problems do not exist, but even that provides the opportunity for us to look forward, to look upward, to look outward, as well as to look inward, and to be optimistic about the future. I love one of the descriptions near the end of Proverbs 31 where the worthy woman is being described. And Solomon says about her, or the writer of inspiration there says about her, Lemuel actually says about her, she smiles at the future. That's what love does. She believes in what is to come. Love endures all things. The strength and the confidence to overcome obstacles. Well, that's awfully easy to say when you don't have them. But where you learn what love really is when you live with them sometimes 24/7. And you have learned that there is love that is involved in endurance. And in fact, the only thing that can make you continue to deal with a lifelong obstacle is your great love for people who are less fortunate that are going through that. Now, while Paul mentions these positive virtues, he has 8 remaining ones for a complete list of 15, all of which, again, would be individual lessons that we're simply calling the negatives. He says, love does not envy, which basically in the context of this passage says, is not jealous of what someone else has and you do not have, and you may never have. How are you doing on that? It does not have to deal just with miraculous gifts in this particular passage. It has to deal with maybe the way someone's life is going as you see it, and yet that life is not complete yet. You have no idea what the outcome of another person's life is going to be. And rather than focusing upon how blessed or even how prosperous someone may be and comparing that with what you would really like in your own life, you rejoice with the blessings of others. That's what he says love does. Love does not parade itself. Right here from the New King James Translation. I love that expression. Love does not parade itself. It does not boast. It does not brag. It does not have to blow its own trumpet. And some people do that by cutting other people and looking condescendingly at other people and speaking at them that way as if to boost themselves. That's the only way they can build themselves up, is to tear other people down. Do not do that. That is anything but the heart of God. Love is not puffed up. We're humble people. We have every right to be humble. We're guilty of transgression of God's will. We don't have any place to be arrogant. What have we done? What have we accomplished? In comparison, really, to the hurt that we have brought to the heart of God. So we're not boastful. We're not puffed up. We're not ostentatious, obnoxious. Love does not behave rudely. That is to say, you can have the truth, but you can present the truth in such a way that you absolutely delight in condemning people and sending them all to hell as if there's no hope for anyone. Jonathan Edwards has this very famous sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God that is a masterpiece to study, but at the end of which, someone whispered, "But Dr. Edwards, is there no grace of God?" It didn't sound like it on that occasion, and I'm sure in the great awakening that we know of colonial America, that was a tremendously needed sermon. But you know, there are those who can have the truth, and I'm not just talking about the gospel truth, but there's someone who in a discussion can have the truth and someone else is mistaken, and this person can be so bold and so ugly, even in sharing what is the truth. And Paul says, love does not behave that way. It is not ugly. Love does not seek its own. Rather, it seeks the interest of others. You know, this is an area where it just shows how human we are when we have difficulty with things like this. Romans 12:10, Paul also says that when it comes to a matter of honor, we have an occasion to give honor to a lot of people, and we have occasion to enjoy honors of people. But Paul says, when the honors are passed out, Romans 12:10, you prefer that they go to someone else rather than to yourself. Boy, how easy is that? Especially if you've done the best you could, worked hard, and may be very deserving, and yet not recognized appropriately. Love is not provoked. Provoked here is the idea of someone who lives to explode. Or as I like to say, implode. It doesn't take very much. There are those who go around looking for a reason to just fire off at people. You know what? People who are like that make life very uncomfortable for everyone. Ooh, we got to be careful. We got to be careful what we say. We got to be careful how we walk through the house. We got to be careful with everything that we do. Underneath this particular boss, he's ready to implode at any notice. And Paul says, love doesn't do that. Love thinks no evil. You're perhaps familiar with the expression that is more common. Love does not take account of wrongs. In other words, we learn, you know, hopefully prior to marriage and then through marriage, we learn, you know, you don't keep a list of what your mate does that disappoints you. And you don't pull that out and refer to it from time to time and say, 18 years ago, when that was dealt with 18 years ago, you know, you don't do that, and you don't do that in the Lord's church. You don't do it about elders, and you don't do it about ministers or members. When there is correction that is needed, it needs to be done from the context of love, and then when it is corrected, we need to move on and have no memory of that and not bring it up again. Finally, love does not rejoice in iniquity, in sin, and wrongdoing. How do you feel when you hear of someone that may be well known in the brotherhood? and that you have great confidence in. And for whatever reason or reasons, they make a mistake that is made known to the entire brotherhood. Do you delight in that kind of thing? Say, I knew that that guy or that lady was not what she thinks or what everybody thinks that he is. Or do you weep? Love weeps. And you see, it doesn't have to be somebody well known. It has to be in the context of a congregation, someone right here. How much do we run to the side of those who have a moral failing that could destroy their whole life and future if there were not people who loved them and ran to them and said, I'm going to help you. I know this is not you. Or if it is you and you're willing to repent, we can start all over again. Love takes no joy in the failings of other people. I know it's human nature to do that sometimes. But it's not Christian nature.
And then finally, Paul talks about the victory of love in verses 8 through 13. That is to say, this subject assigned tonight is called Love, the Greatest Thing in the World. Where do you get that idea? At the end of chapter 12, he says it's the most excellent way. And here he tells us why love will outlive everything we know. Sometimes it is believed that the first part of verse 8 goes with the end of verse 7. It is not. It's a new idea. After having said all of those things, love never fails. Because he's about to introduce the idea, there are things that are going to end, but love is not going to end. That is to say, if it is up to those who love God and who love each other, love is not going to end. It's not going to end with God himself, because 1 John 4:8 says, God is love. That is his nature. That's who he is. That's what he is. You could take the word love and insert it anywhere in Scripture where you find the name God, and you would be describing him even when he has to destroy that which is so wicked and evil and contrary to his will. But love doesn't end, but prophecies do. He's talking about the miraculous nature of these nine gifts mentioned in 8 through 10 of chapter 12, and he chooses three. Prophecy is going to end. Speaking in tongues, that is, languages that the speaker does not know, but God has given the ability to speak in whatever language the audience needs. And knowledge. Think how little was known in the first century church without having the full canon of Scripture, as we call it, or the completed New Testament. Did have the Old Testament, of course, but there were still books of the New Testament to be written. And he said there are some things that are going to end. These spiritual gifts given first to the apostles. When the last apostle died, the apostle John, there would be no more dispensing of those spiritual gifts to people they baptized into Christ. And so while there may have been some who lived into the second century who had the laying on of hands measure of the Holy Spirit, when they died, they could not pass that on to anyone else. That is why we don't have anybody performing miracles today. We don't have anybody giving prophetic utterances, that is to say, not just revealing the will of God, but telling exactly what God is going to do in the next hour, the next day, the next week, whatever. No. We don't have anyone who has a super measure amount of knowledge about all spiritual and biblical things other than it coming from an intense study of these 66 books and tools that help us do that. when that which is perfect has come. Having already said, we know in part, we prophesy in part. There's some things we do not know, have not yet been revealed. When that which is perfect, the word perfect is complete. When that which is complete is come, there are a lot of different interpretations as to how that word is used and how and to what it applies. One of the common interpretations is that it is indeed referring to the very last word of God's revealed will. When you get to Revelation 22, verse 21, that is when Scripture is complete. So, that which is in part will be done away. In other words, by the time we get there, we're not going to be using these temporary gifts. He gives two illustrations of how the gifts are temporary, but love is permanent. And the Word is permanent. We've already been told by the Lord in Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my Word will not pass away. And here we are, 20-plus centuries later, and this is the only thing that we have interest in studying when we assemble like this, because they are the words of life. He says, when you're a child, you act like a child. But the day comes when you grow up, you mature. You're not that same person. Oh, you have the same name. And you may have some of the same qualities that you had in childhood, but hopefully you're not childish. And so when you leave one stage of immaturity and move on to maturity, he says that's what love does. And then he refers to something that Corinth knew very well, and that was polished brass mirrors that gave the best reflection of that era of someone who looked into those. They are not to be compared to the kind of mirrors that we have today made out of glass. But he says, even in the very best of brass, we see dimly, but we're going to be seeing face to face. Even at the time Paul is speaking, he is saying, we are not there yet. We are not to a point of complete spiritual maturity. We are not there. We could also apply to the point of the New Testament is not completed. It will be, as we later learn, with the life of the Apostle John. I know in part, but then I shall know just as I am also known. So, a mirror or an image that is looking into a mirror is nothing to be compared to seeing a real person in the flesh. You might also take the idea of a photo. And you may have a photo, all of us do. We have photos of people that we love so much from whom we are separated right now. And we pull out our iPhones or we pull out our billfold and we look at that photo and we long to be with whoever is in that photo. It is inferior to having the opportunity to be there with that person in the flesh. There are some things that are temporary. There are other things that are eternal. And so when he says, while gifts ended, there are three things that are going to remain. Faith, hope, and love. And then he says, if you have to rank those, and the one that is the greatest, as important and urgent as faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is, as much as we are sustained in life by that for which we hope, they are second to loving like God loves, and that is with agape. And I ask, how are we doing? How are you doing? When you study a text like this in preparation for an occasion like this, you cannot help but run your heart, mind, soul through all of these kinds of things come away with the impression, there's no way that I really should be even talking about these things. I mean, they are the most lofty ideal that you can possibly imagine or ever hope to discuss or hear discussed. And yet the Lord has confidence in us that we can grow, that we can mature, that we can be childlike without being childish, and that while we live by faith and not by sight, and while we fill our hearts with hope for that which is promised to us based upon blood flowing from a cruel cross, it means nothing if we are unloving people. Have you ever heard of a congregation described as being unloving? I'm not sure if it was justified or not, but I've heard that before. I'm happy it was not this congregation. You would not want to be a member of such a congregation, would you? But you know what? For it not to be an unloving congregation, it's up to you and to me, every one of us, as to what kind of body of the Lord's people we're going to be in Henderson that has the opportunity, through its opportunities, to touch the world. So how are we doing? At home? At work? In the assembly? In Bible classes? Meeting a complete stranger? Love is the greatest because of this. Faith is what we believe. It's the gospel message that we have received, that we believe its claims, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that every day we are closer to one day meeting our Maker in judgment. And we trust what we have been taught and what we ourselves have studied about all of that. That is the life of faith. Hope is what we look forward to. It is what we yearn for. And what that is that as good as things may be in this life, or maybe not so good, we long for them to improve. But what our real hope is, we breathe our last breath on this planet, it's not the end for us. It's the beginning. And that's because God is love. And we love Him back. Love is the greatest because that's who we are. We are a people called by the God of love. Do this, not that. Be this, not that. And so it's not only who we are, it's what we do every day. With the hands God has given you, with the feet God has given you, with the voice that God has given you, with the words that you can speak, with the deeds that you can do, with a mind that can be further trained and developed according to His will, and with a heart, that reads that passage at the end of Matthew 25 and says, you know, I want to be on the sheep side of that thing, not the goat side. I got a long way to go. But the motive even there is that you love the people in those conditions and you strive to help them. And when we do that, we have a glimpse of what it's like to be God-like. If you can show your love for someone, and it be the greatest demonstration in the history of the world, regardless of what happens in the future, what would you do? How would you do it? Can you imagine a greater demonstration of how God loves you? And someone sitting here tonight needs to respond publicly.
Can you imagine a greater demonstration of how God loves you with agape love than to send His only begotten Son from heaven to earth and having to put on flesh for 30 plus years and then go to an unimaginable execution? And there was not even any guile in His mouth. Understanding the depth of God's love. 1 Corinthians 14 continues the discussion with two words: pursue love. It's often not included, but that's the application of 1 Corinthians 13. Nice reading, but pursue it. Follow after it. Do it. Be it. Because that's what God calls us to do. As salt and light and leaven. And may He have mercy continually upon us as we look at all of these things and say, oh, I'm coming up so short. But let's not beat ourselves to death. Let's change. Let's repent. For those of you who have not yet, confess your faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. And be buried with Him in the waters of baptism. And get up and follow Him all the days of your life. And be faithful to Him as He is to you. That's love. And for those of us who've had that before, but we've grown weary in it, we grow tired of it, we get used to assemblies, and we fail to be touched or moved or motivated like we ought to be, repent. And as we sing this song of encouragement, may all of us do just that. Because love is not only the greatest thing in heaven, it's the greatest thing in the world. And always will be till the Lord comes. Shall we stand?